The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and is made possible by the generous financial support of our listeners and friends. For more information about the seminary, how you can support it, or applying to become a student, please visit gpts.edu. Hello and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. My name is Zach Groff, and I'm the host of the podcast, as well as Director of Advancement and Admissions here at the seminary. I'm an MDiv student with two semesters to go, and then I am still here.
You hope two semesters to go.
Yes, and I hope to still be here. So I guess my new boss will have something to say about that. Anyway, I am here with Dr. Joseph A. Pipa, Jr., outgoing president, but full-time faculty member in the systematics department here at Greenville Seminary. And we're doing our regular Faith in Practice segment, which we confess and apologize for how long we've been away. But we're so glad to be back and to be in person and to be handling some of the questions that our faithful listeners have submitted to us in months of a bygone era, so to speak. But Dr. Pipa, thank you for joining
me. We're not even really quite 6 feet apart, are we?
It's about 6 feet apart from shoulder to shoulder, so we're okay. We're okay. Dr. Pipa, would you please open our time with a word of prayer?
I'll be glad to, Zach. Thank you. Almighty God, Jehovah Adonai, Lord and Master, Husband, the ruler of our lives, the Father who has reached down to us from eternity with a perfect love, the one who's chosen us in Christ and given us to Him, the one who came in our stead is God the Son and procured our eternal redemption and sonship, the one who indwells us by the Spirit. We bless you and praise you. You indeed are great and glorious. Your glory defies our imagination. You are incomprehensible. Even your love to us is incomprehensible. You're long-suffering, gracious, slow to anger. We thank you that you're our God. We thank you for the rest that we have in Christ, for the pardon of sin, for the comfort and assurance of salvation. We thank you that we have a sure and certain word, and that the Spirit who inspired the word has been promised to help us to understand the word. We ask that he would function today, that the answers would be biblically consistent and faithful to your word, helpful, Lord, to our hearers. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Pipa. And in case I wasn't clear, there has been some confusion about what Dr. Pipa's role here at the seminary will be upon his completing his tenure as president at the end of June of this year. But he will be here continuing as a full-time faculty member, taking on student mentees again, and or advisees, so to speak, and enjoying his lunches, which will now have been freed up of the administrative work he was doing before. And we are looking forward to having Dr. Master here starting July 1st in the role of president of the seminary. And he and Dr. Pipa will be working very closely together. Dr. Pipa, let's dive into these questions. Our first question comes from Bill Johnson of Greenville, South Carolina. Always good to hear from you, Bill. If scientists succeed in cloning a human being, would the clone be predestined in like manner as the original? In other words, if God predestined the original to salvation, would God predestine the clone likewise to salvation?
Well, we're only taking the question because it allows me to get into something better. Of course, the condition, if scientists succeed in cloning a human being, is impossible. It's impossible because a human being is a body and a soul. And the whole idea of cloning comes from a materialistic worldview that all we are is matter made up of cells and neurons, nerve endings, and things like that, brains. So if a scientist could create some living thing, whatever it would be, it would not be a human being because a scientist cannot create a soul. Biblically or theologically, there are two main groups with respect to the origin of the soul. There are the creationists. This would probably be the mainline reformed position. And the creationist believes that at the moment of conception, that God creates a new soul that he brings into a living union with the physical being that had been conceived through the union of the parents. The other view is traditionism. And that view is that in procreation, the soul as well as the body is created out of the parents. There are problems with both of those positions. So what I've been encouraging students to think through is a hybrid position, and that is something of both, that God would take the soul of the parents and make a new soul rather than make a brand new soul creation ex nihilo, which is what the creationists would say, that in some way in the process, God is creating the body and the soul through procreation. But regardless, the soul is of origin from God alone. And thus, a scientist could never create a human being.
Bill, we thank you for the question. And in all seriousness, we hope that was a helpful answer. If there are any follow-ups, particularly on Dr. Pipa's hybrid view, is traducian creationism or creationist traducianism, however you want to phrase it, please send them in to us. We'd love to hear from anyone who wants to dig into biblical anthropology in that way. Our next question comes from Chad Warner of Simpsonville, South Carolina, and this is a question that weighs heavily on many of our minds and hearts. In the final judgment, will our sins be made public to other people? And by our, I think he's meaning in particularly regenerate believers, justified saints.
I think we recognize that the sins of the reprobate, the sins of reprobate angels, are going to in some way be judged publicly. We must assert that we're, as redeemed men and women, that we're going to be judged for our sins. The Bible is quite clear about that. We're going to give an answer done for every deed in the flesh. But the question is that going to be a public proclamation to all the other redeemed people standing around as they go through the list of Pipa's sins? We'll be there for a few hundred years. But I don't think the Bible allows us to say that. The character of God, there's two things to keep in mind. One is our judgment is going to be a manifestation of the beauty and glory and grace of God. So in some way, a declaration of what we have been redeemed from, what Christ did for us, would be appropriate. But also the tenderness of God, that he loves us and deals with us so tenderly even now. So I'm not very comfortable thinking that at judgment there's going to be a great public display of the sins of the elect.
I think we would all be very surprised at that. I mean, how does that comport with the confessional language of how we describe that day of judgment where we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted?
Mm-hmm. Well, to be acquitted, you have to be acquitted from something. So that's the
rub.
Openly acknowledged and acquitted. Well, something worth thinking about more. But in terms of any kind of public display that would be embarrassing or whatever, although I guess you can't be embarrassed once you're perfect.
And tedious. But I guess if we have all eternity,
and we're not
going to
be conscious
years
of time, it seems. There's going to be a whole different relationship to time at that point. So, but let me put it this way. Whatever happens, not one of us will be uncomfortable.
There you go.
Here we know we would be very uncomfortable. But whatever God does for his perfectly redeemed saints at that point, we will not be uncomfortable. If, in fact, the litany of my sins to somebody is made public, that Christ would be all the more honored, I'll just be all the more grateful for my salvation.
Very good. Thank you for the question, Chad, and thank you, Dr. Pipa, for that.
Thank Chad for his faithfulness listening. He always is sending us good questions.
Yes.
Now, this next guy, I don't know.
And this next question comes from yours truly, Zach Groff of Greer, South Carolina. Greer, South Carolina. That's right, y'all. And so this is a question that I came up with in conversation with a friend of mine who is a Baptist pastor in Kentucky. And this is what I wrote. I've heard it claimed that since circumcision is an initiation rite of a national rather than household or family covenant with Abraham and the physical nation of Israel descending from him, then we should consider baptism to be an initiation rite for the spiritual Israel that descends from Abraham as spiritual offspring united to Christ. See Galatians chapter 3, as indicated by credible profession of faith. The same person accuses paedobaptists of breaking continuity with the Old Testament practice of initiation into the covenant community because we restrict infant baptism to the children of believers and do not extend it to subsequent generations when unbelief interrupts multi-generational faithfulness. What do you make of this understanding of baptism's relation to circumcision in the first place and the subsequent objection to paedobaptism in the second place?
Thank you, Mr. Groff. Well, the first part of the question makes a both and into an either or statement, failing to understand that, yes, circumcision did have a relationship nationally. But we cannot forget that Israel was the visible church that had been made a nation as well. And so, yes, to belong to the visible church, you belong to the nation. And it would have political ramifications at that point. And it was as well a spiritual sign, which is quite clear in Deuteronomy 10, 16 and 36, or 10, 6 and 30, 16. And so there's not a problem there. The problem comes from your questioners, the man who spoke to you, Zach, in terms of failing to understand that in Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham, he established the visible church. And so this, in establishing the visible church, where now it's no longer simply going to be a family. And that's what Paul picks up on Galatians 3 now, that we all are the seed of Abraham if we've had this baptism and are incorporated into the visible church. And so it was a sign of regeneration, the sign of mortification. It definitely had spiritual signs, but it also had physical or national ramifications. So in the progression of redemption, when the church is no longer now tied to a particular nation, but is transnational, we're still the family of God, and we are now incorporated in the family of God by our baptism. Now, there's probably an assumption here on your friend's part. In the old covenant, if a person was put out of the covenant, his children weren't allowed to be circumcised. Well, I don't know where you'd ever get that. They became apostate. And so they would have not been circumcised, but they would have come back into the covenant. They then would have been circumcised as a Gentile came into the covenant. And that's the ideal. We recognize that there was not nearly the kind of discipline that should have been going on because of the remnant aspect of the Old Covenant Church, that the truly elect were a remnant. And so we see generation after generation of apostasy. Perhaps it's interesting that the children of all those that apostatized in the wilderness were not circumcised. And so when they crossed into the land, the very first thing that God did was circumcise everyone who had been born since they began the travels 38 years before. So that generation was cut off, and now this new generation brought back into the church. So I think that we don't really have a problem there with, what was he says, Old Testament practice initiation into the covenant community. Do not extend it to subsequent generations when unbelief interrupts. Well, no, if real unbelief interrupted, the Leviticus is quite clear. They'd be cut off from the community, either put out by excommunication, what we'd call excommunication, or put to death. So I'm not sure you can build the kind of case that your friend's building here. As we think about this, we also have to understand there is a progress. I alluded to this in the history of redemption. So with the promise of the new covenant, the remnant now in the true church is going to be the unconverted. The great majority of professing believers in Bible-believing churches that are practicing church discipline are going to be converted. And so it's a whole different picture as well in the history of redemption than, by God's grace.
If anyone has a follow-up on that, please send it our way, especially Credo Baptist brothers of ours who might be wrestling with this idea or want to hear a Paedo Baptist answer directly some of the questions that you would pose to a Reformed Paedobaptist. But thank you for the question to my anonymous friend, and I will not thank myself for submitting it, because that would be gratuitous. Our next question comes from Miguel Del Toro, Jr. of Peoria, Arizona, and he would like Dr. Piper to explain the fundamental differences between five evangelical and Presbyterian denominations with regard to theology, adherence to and perspectives on the Westminster Standards, especially regarding subscription, and ecclesiology or polity. And he asks this question because discerning the differences among these particular denominations can be puzzling, since to the uninitiated, or even to one who has been around the Reformed and Presbyterian world for some time, these denominations all claim to share in common an evangelical appraisal of Scripture, a confessional standard, and Presbyterian church government. And the denominations he lists are ones that would be familiar to regular listeners of the podcast or to members of NAPARC here in this country: the Bible Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and the Presbyterian Church in America. And in full disclosure, Dr. Piper is a charter member of the Presbyterian Church in America, and I am licensed to preach in a presbytery of the PCA as well. And so that's probably the denomination we are most familiar with, but we have students in our student body from each of these five denominations. And so we have some familiarity with each of them and a high regard for men serving in each of them as well.
Yes, and I'm actually pretty well acquainted with all five of them because of interacting not just with our students, but with leadership in those various denominations. The Orthodox Presbyterian, well, let me say what we all have in common. And that is all five of these hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism, as their public confession of faith. Now, we'll get to the point, they don't do that in equally the same way. But bottom line is, these are the documents outside of Scripture that are going to be most binding in all five of those denominations.
Do you subscribe to the catechisms in the ARP and the RPCNA? Or do they just subscribe to the confession?
I don't know about that.
Because the Scottish denominations only subscribe to the confession, and they have a genetic relation to them. I just don't know. But the fact of the matter is the theology is the same.
Right.
The content of the things.
The catechisms are but the didactic expressions. Now, there are minute differences, but I don't think in the framers' mind there would have been any theological differences of no major sort. So all would be confessional. All would be evangelical, which means that they believe in the gospel, proclamation, salvation through Christ alone. All would be involved in missions, evangelism.
Inerrantist
church planting.
As well.
And yes, all would have a high view of Scripture, inerrantist, as Zach would say. The Bible is the Word of God. Infallible means it's without error in whatever it teaches, and that means history or science or whatever else, although it's not a textbook about those things. The sufficiency of Scripture means whatever it speaks to, it does so without error. A little history. The Bible Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians, formed first in the 1930s.
Well, the ARP and RPCNA do antedate the OPC.
That you're right.
There are two different, historically speaking,
two tracks here. Yeah. So the ARPC goes back to Scotland. The RPCNA goes back to Northern Ireland. And in the migrations then to America, and particularly for the ARPC to the south and to the RPCNA
to the north.
North and then eventually to the west. So they brought a bit of a different flavor. They both initially were exclusive psalmist, whereas now the RPCNA is, and I'll come back and try to explain these terms, the ARP no longer is that way. So they formed, they both, in fact, at one point, they were also one denomination, if I remember correctly, and then separated. But I don't know as much about the history as I know currently what's going on with these. The OPC formed, and then the Bible Presbyterian has gone through about six iterations They initially left the OPC over millennialism, and at least on the part of some of their ministers, a dispensationalism.
This was in the late 1930s, shortly after the formation of the OPC itself.
Right, very, very soon. There were articles in the old Presbyterian Guardian that they took exception to, where people like Professor Murray were trying to teach a broader eschatological distinctive from premillennialism. They were initially in the BPC rigid, second-degree separatist fundamentalist. The man that started the group was a very interesting fellow, Dr. McIntyre. But what's happened is they've had some splits, so that a name that would have been here and is not here now was the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. This is a group that left, amongst others, but a portion of that group left the Bible Presbyterian Church. But what God's done in His grace, the Bible Presbyterian Church now is no longer exclusively premillennial. They have amills and postmills. They no longer have any of their fundamentalistic requirements with respect to the moderate use of alcohol or tobacco or things like that. And they are confessionally very conservative. Now, one difference would be is that their catechism, they did amend the catechism to teach that there would be two resurrections to follow the pre-mill, whereas the original Westminster Standards teaches but one resurrection at the end of the age. But they have grown the most, they've matured the most in the last 20 or 30 years.
Theologically.
Yes.
And numerically, too.
They're planting churches. They're very active on the mission field. The OPC, kind of in the line of BPC, OPC, PCA, the granddaddy of us all, came out also as part of the fundamentalist movement when first they separated from Princeton and formed Westminster Seminary, and then when Machen was put out of the denomination, they started the OPC. The originators were very reformed, but a lot of the early students were all guys from Wheaton. And they brought with them a bit of again, fundamentalism bag. So they were probably, you look at the OPC now, they probably were not as purely reformed in those early days as they've become. They, though, have a very high view of the Confession of Faith and the catechisms. And they've got a bit of what I would call a confessional schizophrenia. They will not allow a man to take an exception to the standards, but they have plenty of people in the denomination that take exception to the standards in certain areas. I think of Pater Communion or creation or whatever. So, but that's not formally in the books, evidently. It's I've never understood it.
But to be clear, the OPC, and thus the BPC as well, came out of the Northern Church, whereas the PCA comes out of the Southern Mainline Presbyterian Church. And so you do have two different tracks there as well, even within the broader mainline American Presbyterian
Church. And I'll talk
Church.
About that when we get to ecclesiology and polity in particular.
That's where we'll have most bearing.
So the OPC is a very faithful denomination. They've got a growing, aggressive church planting program in America. They're full of Greenville grads planting these churches. Every time I read their magazine, they've got feature articles on fellows that are Greenville grads, so that's good to see. Their foreign missions is much more consistent with the original Southern Presbyterian Thornwellian missions. They will only put a man on the mission field when they've raised his support for him. He does not have to raise his support. He doesn't come back and have to go around. He does itinerate, but it's not to raise support. Now, on the one hand, that cuts down the number of men they can put on the field. On the other hand, it's a much more consistent oversight than of the missionary. The ARPC, after they separate, whatever caused that, from what's now the RPCNA, initially with psalm singing. I was up taking some people on a tour in the Shenandoah Valley, and there's a very famous church in Lexington where Dr. Graham was, and Dr. Smith wrote a biography of Dr. Graham. He's starting to get published. And right across the street, there's an ARP church. So I called doctors, and they both go back into the early 1800s. And I said, what was going on here? He says, well, he said, the ARP formed in Virginia when Reverend Graham started singing hymns. So those that did not want to sing hymns went over to the ARP. So you can go up to the Shenandoah Valley, and there's some fantastic historical churches there that all were in the one Presbyterian church in America, and then went into the ARP to sing psalms. The ARP, a number of years ago, began to go liberal, and a group of their students, when they finished their university training, came to Reformed Seminary in its very early days, and they were in my class and right around my class. And it's what God did, quite remarkable. Dr. Smith encouraged them to go back to their denomination. And they all were from, in the ARP, family carries much more weight than it does probably in any of the other denominations in terms of who you know. These guys were all from blue blood ARP families, and they all got churches. And the ARP, through God's grace, again, Dr. Smith's, in a sense, the fountain of all this, God reform that denomination, and they have increasingly become more conservative and more reformed.
And Reformed Theological Seminary continues to be a strong influence toward those ends.
Particularly in Charlotte.
Yes.
Yeah. So, in that process, they were moving towards women's ordination, and they'd gotten women deacons ordained, and then as they became increasingly reformed, we've got some number of fine student graduates then in the ARP now as well. It's a carryover that more and more their younger men do not want. And so I understand that this synod, they're going to have a motion to stop ordaining women deacons, grandfather the churches that have them, but not let them do any new ones. And they also have become more outward looking in the last few years. I've interacted with one of the presbytery that's here, where the seminary is located, and have been very blessed in having fellowship with those men. The Bible Presbyterians had their own college for a long time up in New Jersey, and then they had a thing down in Florida. They now, what they have is a seminary in Tacoma, Washington. It's very small. We try to work with them and cooperate with them. The OPC never had a seminary. Westminster was initially kind of their de facto seminary. But right now we're getting a very large number of OPC students. ARP has both a college and a seminary called Erskine in Due West, South Carolina. And both of those institutions were also going the liberal direction of the church and have... particularly the seminary, I think, has had a good turnaround. College is suffering, as many private liberal arts colleges are suffering today, and barely keeping its head above water. The RPCNA, called the Covenanters, of the five, this is the group that is committed to singing only the Psalms, 150 Psalms, without musical accompaniment. That for them is pretty much the height of Reformed spirituality. You'll find then within this group very much the kind of mixture you would have in the ARP or in the PCA or the OPC.
Theologically
and worship. You can contemporary worship singing psalms only. If you can put that one together, then so they're quite a mixed bag. Long as you sing psalms, though, but. Again, they've got different presbyteries, and some of these presbyteries are really good and strong. I enjoy those men very much. Others of them are much more traditional covenanter. They have also a college and a seminary. The college is Geneva College. It is a bit of a mixed governance because it's got more people on the board than simply. They have to have a majority of their denomination on the board. I was up there to preach for a chapel for them at actually it was a community service for Reformation, and really enjoyed my time with their fairly new president and preaching in one of their churches. And then they have a seminary, which is also really a good seminary in Pittsburgh. We consider them a sister seminary, and they also are doing a good job. We've had some of our guys that wanted to work in that denomination transfer from here and finish there. People have taught for us, have taught there. Then the PCA, which is the youngster on the block.
And the big dog on the block.
And the big dog on the block as well. So as Zach said, the OPC came out of the Northern Presbyterian Church in the 30s. The PPC shortly, within 2 years, out of the OPC. The ARP and RPCNA had more direct roots to Northern Ireland and Scotland, where the PCA came out of initially the Southern Presbyterian Church, which was called, the real name was the Presbyterian Church U.S. When the war between the states began, there was a Presbyterian Church in America, or of America, and they had a General Assembly. Many of the Southern men, after their states had already seceded, went to that assembly in the North, and their hope was to keep the church above the fray and not divide the church over this. There was a man named Gardner Spring who, in every other respect, good book on preaching, good book on prayer, but he had a resolution that everybody, every minister, had to take a vow to the Union. That was opposed even by men like Hodge. But that denomination passed that, so they effectually put out the Southern men. They went home, and they started the Presbyterian Church of the Confederacy. And then when the war between the states was finished, they became the Presbyterian Church in the United States. They were probably 30 years behind the Northern Presbyterian Church because they were...
In terms of liberalizing.
Yeah, they were much more conservative and confessional. And so they stayed faithful much longer. So the PCUS then had, five seminaries. The most conservative one was Columbia Seminary that had been started in Columbia, South Carolina, but it was run by the Synod. So in Presbyterianism, you've got the local session, that's the elders. You've got Presbytery, which is a smaller geographical area made up of a number of churches. And then in the larger denomination, you'll have a Synod, which is a larger geographical area. It'll have about three presbyteries and then General Assembly. So the synods initially ran the seminaries. And so Columbia served Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, South Carolina. It was the most conservative. And so for the longest time, the men that were conservative in the PCUS had come through Columbia Seminary. But by 1971, the church had become liberal on its view of Scripture, gospel.
Ordination of women.
Ordination of women, abortion, political issues. And so the PCA then formed in 1971 with the intention of carrying on the historic distinctives of the Southern Presbyterian Church, commitment to evangelism and the Reformed faith and inerrancy of Scripture. So today, though, of the five, I would say the PCA probably is the most mixed theologically, because we changed our approach to the confession a number of years ago to what's called good faith subscription.
And that ball really started rolling in earnest as such after the 1983 joining and receiving with the old fundamentalist party, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, and the bringing in of Covenant Seminary and College, as well as a different approach to polity and more of a new school, or self-consciously new school Presbyterian influence. I think if we look at the history of the PCA, it wasn't a distilled old school Presbyterian witness from 1973 forward, but it wasn't self-consciously new school in the way that the RPCES.
Yeah, and I said 71, that's when I was ordained. 73 is what you were trying to tell me, is when they were... We formed December of 1973.
The steering committee was already at work in 1971, But yeah, 1973 was the first General Assembly.
Right.
Which you were at?
I was. So, with respect to the commitment to the standards, the BPC is probably the most consistent right now, I think, in my mind, of the five.
It's also the smallest, so yeah, that makes some sense just in terms of scale.
ARP is probably the most diverse at this point. RPC and A, as I said, have their distinctives, but within that, they still would be probably more confessional across the board than, say, the PCA.
Well, it's tough because they have an element that we don't have. They have this testimony, and if you look at some of the details on their adherence to the testimony, it even kind of, because it's at odds with the confession
yes.
of faith at points, and you have to go with the testimony, but the language isn't particularly clear. It's kind of like sorting through canon law and case law or common law, so to speak. And so, you know, it's like comparing apples and oranges. But that's the thing I usually highlight when people ask me the difference for confessionalism between the RPs and the other
it's
guys.
Good. Now, in terms of ecclesiology and polity, of the five, the PCA, because it came out of the old Presbyterian Church U.S., which had a much more biblically based polity and ecclesiology, with some of the distinctives, such as the parity of the eldership. So we developed 150 years ago, they developed the concept of a 2.5 office view, that the ruling elder was a pastor and not simply a legislator or church governor. And so you had deacons and ruling elders, but the eldership itself was one office. And so the minister shared in the rule and pastoral oversight with the ruling elder. But there was a distinct ordination to preaching. But what that means is that historically the PCA, or the Southern Church, and now the PCA, has had a much higher view of ruling elders. And you'll see this on ordination commissions. You see it at Presbytery, where there's a conscious, a self-conscious attempt at General Assembly. Every committee will have equal numbers of, until you get up to these ad hoc committees, but all permanent committees, equal numbers of ruling elders and teaching elders. The Thornwellian approach to missions, bottom-up more than top-down, historically was a part of the PCA's mission strategies. Not as much any longer, although we have a number of presbyteries and churches that are sending men to the mission field, still practicing this idea of bottom-up missions. And what I like about the OPC's ecclesiology, I don't like their approach to ruling elders, but I do like the fact that they might have a much higher view of presbytery as the regional church, and they practice that. So whereas in the PCA and in the ARP, the ordinations are normally on a Sunday evening service. In the OPC, they're always either Friday evening or Saturday afternoon. And it's wonderful because churches, people, members of congregations from the various churches in the presbytery attend those services and are conscious of their being part of this regional church. So the strengths and weaknesses to all of them. But, you know, we thank God for all of these. We thank God for the revival of the Reformed faith. I tell our students, when I finished seminary in 1971, there may be, in all of the South, there was a couple OPC churches in southern Florida, but say in the Mid-South, I maybe knew of one or two really self-conscious Reformed churches. And now, by God's grace, throughout the South, through what he's done in the PCA, and in the revival in the ARP, the movement of the OPC into the southern states, the Bible Presbyterians being reforming, it's a very different world now than it was in 1971, and I thank God for it.
And, you know, if you look at the history of seminary education in this country, particularly in the late 20th century forward, that growth in a self-conscious reformed witness within Presbyterian churches in the South and even around the country really correlates to, and I think we can draw a strong causal relationship one way or the other, to the growth of self-consciously reformed seminaries. Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, obviously at the top of our list, but also...
particularly the men that Dr. Smith trained.
Yeah.
That is the group of men that went into all the small southern towns. A lot of them suffered and were misunderstood because the conservative churches at best were dispensational.
Yeah, and dispensational.
And had been getting their Sunday school literature from the denomination, had a lot of problems over there on the women's front and stuff like that. So church history is going to recognize Morton H. Smith as a very God-blessed man in the development of the Reformed faith, founding of the PCA, particularly our Book of Order, which is the most consistently Southern Presbyterian thing we've had until we've spent the last 50 years changing it. But the principles are still there. And a love for piety and evangelism. He started two seminaries and has very, very been used of God in these denominations and in the OPC as well, not as much, although he did teach for a year at Westminster in Philadelphia and studied there for a year
and
as well.
And taught many OPC men who would become OPC ministers here.
Right, yes.
In his old age. One thing I do want to add to that, and Dr. Piper could speak to this at greater length than I could or with greater authority, but being a visitor to many of the different assemblies and presbytery meetings of these different denominations, you really get an insight into how they operate and the cultural differences and how those express themselves in their discussions. Going to an OPC General Assembly meeting, I say, is kind of like going and getting down to business. I mean, those guys don't mess around, and they're thorough, and they're working hard the whole time. Going to a PCA assembly meeting is much more like going to a convention, but going to a presbytery meeting is like going to a church function. And I haven't yet been able to go to a BPC or RPCNA meeting, but I have been to the ARP General Synod just up the road at Bon Clarkin. In North Carolina, and that's like a big family reunion with those guys. And so those differences express themselves in their polity and how they talk through and work through.
Well, and I think I appreciate the insight, Zach, because just as we, Dr. McGraw, when he teaches historiography and research and the importance of putting men into a cultural situation, all five of these denominations are shaped culturally. I'm most comfortable in the PCA culturally because I'm a Southerner. And even though now we're a national denomination with 80-something presbyteries, there's still the ethos that's there. This will probably get me a lot of trouble. Whereas up until recently, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has had a more of a Northern flavor, more of a blue-collar flavor perhaps even, there's nothing denigrating about any of this. I think the thing to realize is, and I'd love to see all of us together. I would love to see a denomination that would allow psalm singers congregations and exclusive and not. I think we could do that, and I would be glad to be a part of it. But we do have to recognize that it's not just theological things. ARP is a very cultural shaped denomination, and the BP. As well. So as much as we, I don't have a problem with denominations as long as we love each other and work together. And that's, you mentioned when we first started, NAPARC. Now that BPs are only observers, but the other five are actually voting members of National Association of Presbyterian Reformed Congregations. And this includes, in addition to the Presbyterians, then the Reformed Church U.S. and the United Reformed Church, which are more of the continental Dutch or German background. And they're both also very fine denominations, could easily be on our list if Miguel had asked about them.
Anyway, we spent a lot of time on that. I hope that was helpful, and particularly if you're a new listener or you're tuning in for just to catch this segment, I hope that was helpful, demystifying of the differences between these different denominations. Now, our next question comes from Sam Morris, and he asks about the nature of the federal union of an unregenerate covenant child to Adam and to Christ. If someone is unregenerate, yet within the outward administration of the covenant of grace, then they would remain under Adam's headship and bear his curse. Christ, however, is the federal head of the covenant of grace, so the unregenerate in some sense must be under the federal headship of Christ, or else they would have no place in his covenant. Are the headships of Adam and Christ mutually exclusive, or is it biblical to say that Christ is the federal head outwardly of an unregenerate covenant child, yet they remain in Adam inwardly? How would we reconcile this approach with Romans 8:9, wherein Paul states that anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ? In sum, can one be in the covenant of works and under the covenant of grace at the same time? Surveying the nature of God's relationship to unbelieving Israel in the Old Covenant, it seems the answer would be yes.
Well, Sam, you've asked a Gordian knot kind of question. So I'm going to try to untangle the knot a bit. You might not be happy with my answer, and be glad for you to follow up with me later on the podcast. Look, in the first place, all are born dead in sin in Adam under God's wrath and condemnation. We are not in the covenant of works per se, because we can no longer ourselves earn salvation by perfect obedience, and Adam lost that for us. We're under the effects of the covenant of works, and we're under the responsibility to obey God perfectly, covenant of works, and we're under the curse of the covenant of works. When a family is converted and they come into the church and they bring their children with them, the children being baptized are incorporated into the membership of the church. Now, the membership of the church is where the covenant of grace is administered. So it's administered in the church, and there is the different terms. Some use the word external, internal. Burkhoff talks about living and legal. There is an external legal membership in the covenant of grace, and the people who are in the church who are not yet regenerate are still under the benefits of the covenant of grace and under its administration, and are not under the covenant of works. Part of this is the judgment of charity. It's not just children, is it, Sam? Simon the magician makes profession of faith, baptized. He's under the administration of Christ and the covenant of grace. He then shows himself to be apostate. He's excommunicated. So I think that our children are covenantally under the headship of Adam, of Christ, and that gives us a nice fulcrum in terms of dealing with them, in terms of God's goodness to them. And the covenant benefits, there are benefits that belong to our children even before they are unregenerate, are regenerate. And if they remained unregenerate, they still have had those, the benefits. Now, when they apostatize, they're put out of the church back into the world. What does Paul say? They're given to the devil. And that's where everybody is that's under Adam, under God's wrath and curse. I hope that helps untangle the knot a bit. Paul's language in Romans 8:9 has a different direction. Here he's actually talking about the nature of true conversion. He's talking in that passage about those who walk in the Spirit. And if you are in Christ, you do walk in the Spirit. You have the Spirit.
Thank you, Dr. Piper, and thank you, Sam, for the question. If there are follow-ups on that issue, please send them in, and we'd be happy to pursue this further in future episodes. Our next question is a bit broad and gives Dr. Piper an opportunity to take it in a particular direction. From Carlos Henrique of Pernambuco, Brazil, what is the impact of a humanist view within the church? So let's first define humanism however you want to take the question, and then tackle the issue.
Well, I'm going to take this for where I think Carlos is coming from, and that is humanism at this point is the view that's in our culture of autonomy. You're either autonomous or theonomous. There's no middle ground. Either God is your authority and rules you through his word, or you are your own authority. Now, Western culture and Latin American culture as well are increasingly autonomous in their approach to living. So we would say that they are humanist, man-centered, not in the sense of the old humanism of the Renaissance that focused on classical education, things like that, but in terms of autonomy. So you can imagine what this has done to the church, because increasingly we find people in the church, office bearers and church members, who do not want to be ruled by the Word of God. They want to be ruled by their own independent standard that they've set up. Now, those standards will vary from culture to culture, from person to person. But the big divide has to do with, am I going to be ruled by Christ in this church, or am I going to be ruled by some other authority? So what that affects, well, it affects your view of Scripture. It affects your view of the gospel. It affects your view of, well, everything.
And worship.
I'm going to get there. So then we come over into worship. Does it make me happy? Does it please? Does it attract unconverted people? That's all humanism. We can think, well, this really is a gospel motivation. I want to have a worship service that's going to be attractive to the unconverted. But no, that's not the purpose of worship. And so we've changed the purpose of worship according to our standard of authority. People will be converted in our worship. We worship according to God's word, not according to. And so man-centeredness, another way to talk about it. So in the gospel, you're going to be Arminian and have a man-centered approach to a salvation. Are you going to be under the sovereignty of God? Church discipline. We're going to live and let live, or give special privileges to certain families in the church. Are we going to seek to be faithful in the governance of the church? And then, of course, worship.
Thank you for the question, Carlos. We have one more question that I would love for us to tackle, Dr. Piper, if we have time. And this comes from Jeff Downs of Mechanicsville, Virginia. He submitted this question months ago before the shutdown, but it has a particular timeliness to it right now here in the middle of May 2020. And Jeff asks, some in the Reformed community claim that men should not read books on theology offered by women because women shouldn't be teaching men. On the other hand, we say that women can or should be teaching women. If women can teach other women theology, and they would do so in a group, shouldn't the elders at least read the material that our ladies might use? Wouldn't the reading of the material be a form of protecting the body of Christ from potential false doctrine creeping into the church? And then he continues, I can be convinced otherwise, but I have no problem reading a book such as The Undistracted Widow, Living for God After Losing Your Husband by Carol Cornish, to help me to interact with women who have lost husbands. Have men written on the same topic? Yes, of course, and maybe the argument stops there. But at this point, I have no problem learning from women in this and other areas. And he gives us another example, suffering from Joni Erickson Tada. Dr. Piper, this is timely because of a controversial book that was published by Zondervan recently by blogger and podcast host and housewife theologian Amy Bird, and that has caused quite an uproar even among our constituency and some of our graduates. But focusing on Jeff's question here, should men be reading books authored by women that deal with theological subjects? And if so, when? If not, why not?
Well, Jeff, I make a distinction between formal teaching of Bible and theology and informal teaching. So where some of these women today, I think, misunderstand Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, which I'll accept one case. I think her name is first. You're confusing apples and oranges. Aquila and Priscilla, as a married couple, a team, would have people in their home, and they would have theological conversations. They would teach. They'd go back and forth together. They would disciple somebody like Apollos. So my wife and I do that. We have, throughout our ministry, we've had people in our homes, and she is a complete partner in the conversation and has many important insights in that. But that is a conversation, and it's very important, I think, to make that distinction, that that's a conversation. A book, for me, is a conversation. It's not. It has no authority outside the Bible. Well, the Confession of Faith, but Confession, the Bible, the great authority, Confession of Faith, secondary authority. No other book has authority. That writer has no authority over me. So I can argue with the book. I can tear the pages out. I can throw it into the trash bin. And so I don't have problem, theoretically, reading a book by a woman, even a book, Zach was just mentioning before we started, a historic approach to writers on Job by a lady. I have no problem reading that book, just as I would be glad to sit down with her and talk to her, know her ideas and whatever is that. So the book's a conversation. That's what reading is. We need to do more reading in that way where we're actually interacting with the book. Now, your other point, though, is very important, and I've seen so many churches get in big trouble because the elders did not preview the material that the women were studying. Now, on this very podcast and an article I've written, I do say that I think that women have a propensity more than men to theological deception. And thus, in your women's study groups, the material does need to be screened. I prefer women, when they're teaching women, to teach on the issues the Bible gives them to teach on: child rearing, domestic responsibilities, godliness, piety, and things like that. But if the women want to do a Bible study by a woman teacher, then the elders have the responsibility to read that book, and then it's taught under their authority. And the book still has no authority outside the fact that it's going to be a tool for the conversation.
Thank you, Dr. Piper. There are other issues that we could dive into on this whole dynamic of women teaching theology, public versus private spaces, and the role of books in the life of the church and in the lives of individual Christians as well. And so if there are follow-ups, please send them in to us. We'd love to engage with those further. But I think our time is up today. We've covered a lot of ground in tackling these six or seven questions, and particularly covering the ground of denominational history and distinctives. But we have a few more on our list for next time, but I'm going to need to be replenished. So if you're listening to this and you have a burning theological or practical question that you want to send, or a follow-up to something that we've addressed in this episode or in previous episodes, please send it in at info@gpts.edu or using the contact form at gpts.edu/gpts-podcast. And one more shout out for the seminary. With this pandemic thing unfolding and some of us trying to get back to a semblance of normalcy, and others of us worried that we're going to be stuck at home for quite some time, and that's interrupting plans, particularly for prospective seminary students, I want to give a plug for Greenville Seminary's faculty. They've been committed to accessibility of theological education to men who are called to serve Christ's church in some capacity or other. And so they've made it a priority to maintain a fully fledged, full-orbed distance program here at the seminary. And we've been doing this for upwards of 20 years now. We're having men participate live in classes by audio, and now audio and video, taking audio and video recordings to make available to distant students who need to take studies at an asynchronous pace, on their own pace, and staying in touch with men and investing in them from a distance. So though it doesn't replace residence education where you can get it, it does open up the door to theological education when doing so in residence is just not possible for whatever reason, global pandemics or otherwise. So if you're interested in that, please visit our website at gpts.edu or email us at admissions@gpts.edu. We would love to talk to you. Dr. Piper, do you have any closing thoughts before we dismiss?
Pray for us. Of course, most of you will hear this afterwards. The Board of Trustees will meet this Friday for their year-end, academic fiscal year-end is June 30th, year-end meeting. My intention is to open this seminary publicly in August. We do have a couple of interesting courses this summer. Tim Whitmer will be doing our Summer Institute on Pastoral Care. It's great material. That's going to be taught on campus, but you also, if you're not comfortable or can't, you can come online to do that. And I'm doing my elective that I do periodically as students ask for it on evaluating preachers. So we read some background material, and then we either read or listen to 10 different Reformed preachers. A number of people have signed up for that. Again, you can do that in the classroom or live online.
And information on those classes is available at gpts.edu/summer. Please don't hesitate to reach out to us with any questions. We try to make these things affordable and open to men who are serving Christ's church as pastors or ruling elders or deacons, or who need a refresher, or also to seminary students here at GPTS or at other institutions. Dr. Piper, thank you so much for joining me. This has been great.
Thank you, Zach. It has been, and Lord willing, we'll be back on a regular schedule now.
Amen. Thank you for listening to this edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. To help ensure that we can continue to produce content from a Reformed and confessional Presbyterian perspective, please consider making a gift of support in any amount at gpts.edu/donate. For more information about Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, please visit gpts.edu.